Once again, good afternoon, or rather good evening. Thank God that we are able to gather for worship at the close of the Lord's Day. I don't know whether this is too dark. Fine, you can see me, right? Anyway, you can hear my voice, that's most important. And beginning this evening service, we are going to study the Beatitudes. And many Christians have taken this Beatitude to be some kind of a magical formula to live their lives. But actually, if you study it very carefully, it is not that. It is not something that you do this and you get that kind of stuff. It is more than that. It has a very significant message behind it. And so, beginning this evening, we want to first of all start off with verses 1 and 2. And then next week we will look into the Beatitudes proper. After 400 years of silence, where God had withdrawn himself from Israel, after he had spoken to them through the last Old Testament prophet, that is the prophet Malachi, here you have the Matthew, or the book of Matthew, opens with the introduction of this long awaited Messiah, which God promised to the patriarch, to the children of Israel. And the Lord Jesus here is introduced as the one who is the fulfiller of the promises made to Israel, and also the fulfiller of the prophecies that are related to their Messiah. The writer Matthew, a born-again tax collector, reveals God appealing to his Old Testament people and dealing with his children in great mercy. Matthew presents the Lord Jesus as Israel's Messiah and King, as well as the one who shall save his people from their sins according to the promise God made to the patriarchs. Matthew chapter 5 marks the beginning of a series of sermons preached by the Lord Jesus, commonly called the Sermon on the Mount, which ends in chapter 7. And this is the longest and fullest recorded sermon to cover 3 chapters, with a total of 111 verses in our English Bible. And so let us begin right now to look firstly at the background to the Beatitudes. After Jesus' baptism and temptation recorded for us in Matthew 3 and 4, our Lord Jesus started his preaching ministry in and around Galilee. And by this time, his fame began to spread far and wide, and many people began to swarm to him. And they swarm to him not so much to hear him, but to be healed of their diseases, and they want something out of the Lord Jesus, which they see that Jesus could give them. And so up to this point, it seems that the Lord Jesus was having a very successful ministry, you can say. He was, as it were, doing the right thing, being with the people, meeting their needs, and preaching to them in great multitudes. And if you translate that into our days, whether as a pastor or a missionary, if such is our success, the success of our ministry, it would be good, isn't it? It would be good, and we probably will stay on and continue to do what we have been doing. Well, we will perhaps put more effort to invite more to come, because after all, the people are coming. And if the people are coming to you in great numbers and you are seeing great or good results, it must be the right thing to do, if not the best thing for you to do. Stay with the people, work with them, work in their midst, and reach out to them and win them to Christ and Mass with whatever methods we can think of. And sadly, do you know that is how many Christians, including pastors and preachers, that's how they approach their ministry. Such kind of success, seeing great numbers coming into the church, they see that as God's approval of their ministry. And it is not surprising that many pastors and preachers under great pressure to increase the numbers in their membership resort to all kinds of methods and ways to do that, to achieve that result. And also sadly, that's how many churches determine the will of God for their ministry. If it is successful, if it is done in that church, after all it's a church, it is successful down that corner with that church, people are going in there, therefore it must be for us. It must be God's will for this church to do like them. That's how many pastors and preachers are under that pressure to increase numbers in their membership role, to bring in the people. But here you see strangely, our Lord Jesus did exactly the opposite. And this is a vital point for both the members of the church and leaders of the church to take note and to learn. We read here in Matthew 5 verse 1. It says, "And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain." What a surprising thing to do, isn't it? To withdraw yourself when all these people are coming to you, flogging to you to hear the word of God. The modern church growth expert may say that Jesus is out of his mind. He must be, to do such a thing. How could he abandon the people when they are swarming to him? Well, our Lord Jesus knew perfectly what he was doing. He had a very good reason for moving away from the crowd to go up to the mountain. And our Lord Jesus going up to the mountain is not for a break or to take a rest. Here you see the whole chapter testify that he did not go up there to rest. Rather, his action demonstrates to us the twofold emphasis of his preaching ministry. And what are the two? What is the twofold emphasis of his ministry? Firstly, his ministry was not always aimed at the conversion of unbelievers. And in fact, strengthening his disciples is the second of the twofold purposes. When the Lord Jesus removed himself from the crowds and started towards the mountain, it became no more convenient for the crowd to hear him and they could not be near to him. Do you realize that? When Jesus moved up to the mountain, it created something that is very inconvenient for the people. Those who sought only healing or came to hear him only because it was convenient for them would now have second thoughts. Why? Because they have to leave behind their business or their family and they have to follow Jesus up to the mountain. And following him up there would be too much, asking too much. Inconvenient. And most importantly, it requires them to make some kind of sacrifices. And that is the point here. Many follow the Lord Jesus as long as it is convenient for them to do so, as long as it does not take too much of my time, it does not take too much of my energy. If I can afford it, well, okay, I'll do it. If going up to the mountain and going that extra mile and during cold weather or bad weather or whatever that requires me to make some sacrifices, then I think I will leave it. Who then would follow the Lord Jesus up to the mountain? Who then are willing to make some kind of a sacrifices to follow the Lord Jesus. I suggest to you, it is those who were truly committed to Him, those who would progress beyond hearing the gospel, and those who will go beyond getting benefits of His healing ministry, those who would take up the cross to follow Christ daily, those whom the Lord would call His disciples, and those whom He would call His sheep. Jesus says, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." John 10:27. He says, these are the people that will follow Him regardless of where He would go. And this was indeed the case. This was indeed the case, for we read that that His disciples came unto Him. Not the multitude. The multitude did not follow the disciples up to the mountain. They left Him. It was only the disciples who came to Him. In fact, the multitudes would only follow the Lord Jesus again when? After He came down from the mountain. You see this in Matthew chapter 8, verse 1. But for the disciples, no. They follow the Lord Jesus up to the mountain. They were not satisfied with a mere taste of the Lord's ministry. Like the Apostle Paul, which I mentioned this morning, they desire more. They would follow hard after the Lord Jesus, even if it means going up to the mountain with Him. And they came before Him to hear Him preach. Secondly, let us consider the importance of the Beatitudes. How important are these words of our Lord Jesus to those who are His disciples? It is so important that the Apostle Matthew, when he wrote this, Matthew did not just record what? He began to teach them. Notice very carefully here in verse 2, he wrote, "He opened His mouth and taught them." And so let us take hold of the significance of these words. For Jesus was no ordinary man. Matthew opens the book with the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. First of all, He's called the son of David, the son of Abraham. Seven times over, Christ is addressed as the son of David in this gospel. 10 times altogether, this title was found there. Son of David connects Christ with the throne, while son of Abraham associates the Lord Jesus with the altar of sacrifice. Did you see that? He is the Son of God. He is the God-man. Jesus came to usher in a new era, a better or a more glorious covenant or dispensation, if you like. For Jesus is the antitype, the fulfillment of all the shadows and types in the Old Testament. For though the sins of the Old Testament, since the time of Abraham, have been saved by grace through faith in the coming of the Messiah, yet their idea, those Old Testament Christians, their idea of Christ has been dim and shadowy. But now, here we see the Lord Jesus coming to His people in person. And now, the beginning of His preaching on the mountain reminds us of what glorious privilege we have who live in this day and age over those who live in the Old Testament, isn't it? We are very blessed to have everything revealed to us in Scripture. Whereas our brethren in the Old Testament, what they have is only shadows and types. But here we have everything concerning the Son of God and God Himself all revealed to us. We have the Bible, the full revelation of the three persons in the Godhead and their roles in God's redemptive plan. We have the means of grace. Beside the Word of God revealed to us, we have also the means of grace, the comfort and the communion of the Holy Spirit. So therefore, we of this day and age are very privileged to have all this given to us. Not because we deserve it, but God in His grace and mercy decides to give us the full revelation at His appointed time. For as the heart of the covenant, or the old covenant, had been Exodus chapter 20, which is the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. So here in the New Testament, in Matthew 5, we have, in a sense, the Sermon of the Mount, the New Covenant in the New Testament. Our Lord Jesus did not teach us that the moral law of Exodus 20 is abrogated, but rather affirmed and expounded them in this sermon. Yet the Lord Jesus showed us by beautiful contrast that we live in a far brighter and glorious era in the unfolding of God's redemptive plan for His people. There, at Mount Sinai, God descended upon the mountain, and here we see the opposite. The Lord Jesus ascended the mountain. There the people were kept at bay. Here the disciples are able to come close to their Messiah. There on Mount Sinai, there the message was given in the midst of thundering and lightning and trumpets. Here our Lord Jesus sat down and spoke in gentleness to His disciples. Then God's emphasis was condemnation through the law. Here on the mount, in the emphasis of Christ's ministry is reconciliation and joy. Both aspects of the ministry are important and must not be neglected, but it is the saints of the new covenant who have the privilege of hearing the ministry of the gospel so plainly given to them. And so let us take heed to our Lord's word with gratitude and joy. Let us be careful not to gloss over the word of God. Let us listen attentively and carefully. And each time when you spend time in meditation of God's word, take time to take in all the truth of God that God has given to you so freely. Thirdly, we must ask, beside what we have considered so far, the third area we must ask is the purpose of the Beatitudes. Why did the Lord Jesus at this point of His ministry taught His disciples the Beatitudes? Jesus' sermon in chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, is commonly known as the Beatitude. But have you asked the question, what does the term Beatitude mean? Many think that the term is derived from Be Attitude. And so it is the attitude to be, or the attitudes that Christians must adopt. I submit to you that this is not the case. This is a wrong understanding of what the Beatitudes means. And in fact, this has led to a lot of misunderstanding. The term Beatitude means, or simply means, happiness of the highest kind. And though this term is not even found in the scripture, it is an accurate description of the first section of this sermon. For here our Lord Jesus describes to us in 8 very brief and succinct yet sublime paradoxical statements of what it means to be happy. No. what it means to be happy in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not just being happy. It is happy only in the Lord Jesus Christ, not outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word rendered blessed simply means to be happy. But here we are not talking about the happiness that the world understands it to be. It is not happiness with its a frivolous connotation. It is not happiness because I go for the Christmas sales. It is not happiness because I went fishing. We are talking about a happiness that comes with truly knowing and recognizing that God is pleased with us. That is the meaning of the Beatitudes here. This happiness is to be found in and through a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So do not get it all confused and mixed up. Many people look for happiness in external things. Their happiness is dependent on what they can get hold of what they can experience tangibly. I buy a new car and I'm driving in a new car, I feel very happy about it. No. Here we are talking about happiness in the inner man that comes with knowing and recognizing that God is pleased with us. It is found in and through, as I said, a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. But let us not be mistaken here. Let us realize that from the onset, our Lord Jesus does not directly tell us by the Beatitudes how to be happy. Did you notice this here? The Lord Jesus is not teaching us through this beatitude how to be happy. But rather he tells us firstly, who are those who are truly happy? And secondly, why are they happy? First of all, who are those who are truly happy? And secondly, why they are happy? And that is why I said just now in the beginning that this is not a formula of how to get happiness. The word blessed here is used 9 times altogether in this passage, and the last 2 are considered as one. These 8 sayings are called Beatitudes because the word for blessed in the Latin is Beatus. You will notice that all 9 of them have the same sentence structure. Who is blessed, and then followed by why he is blessed, which is a spiritual condition. It is not dependent, as I said, upon external factors. It is not dependent, for example, if I have a lot of money in the bank, therefore I am very happy. In Jewish writings, this way of literary expression was an established form that was used even in the Old Testament. And you see this, for example, in Psalm 84, verse 4. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee. These are meant to be expressions of emotion. Oh, the blessedness of, for example. Or how blessed are they? It is a highly desirable state in the inner man. The Beatitudes as such are not just about how true and everlasting happiness may be found. Neither is it a list of do's and don'ts for the Christians. Do this and you'll be happy. Do that and you will not be happy. It is not teaching us this. Rather, firstly, I want you to take note here. Firstly, the Lord is speaking about what God does in the heart of the regenerate believer. You see, this is the work of the inner man, in the heart. what God is doing in the heart of a regenerate believer. Here the Lord Jesus is painting for us a portrait of what a true Christian looks like in the eyes of God. The Lord Jesus is telling us, if you want to know whether you are truly a child of God, what do? See if you fit the picture of the Beatitudes. In basic terms, it shows us what true repentance is all about and what is the fruit of true repentance. Secondly, the Beatitudes are designed to comfort those who are truly the children of God. Why? Why do the children of God, why do Christians need the comfort or such comfort drawing from the Beatitudes when they study the Beatitudes? You see, the children of God, those who are truly Christian, they are born again of the Spirit. And so what? So they bear the spiritual characteristics of the Savior, which makes them distinct from the world, which we mentioned again this morning. These characteristics are not only devalued by the world or rejected by the world, but these are the very characteristics that will cause the world, the non-believers, to despise the Christians and to be oppressed by the people of the world. Christians who bear the marks of the Beatitude should therefore naturally be unhappy or sad. Let us not forget that we are still human, and it is not God's will to remove sin altogether from a Christian. And therefore it is natural for us, when we go through oppression, being despised by our colleagues or being made fun of by our friends for being a Christian, for our belief, we naturally feel unhappy or sad or discouraged. And therefore we as Christians, separated from the world, we need encouragement. And so the Lord Jesus is teaching us here that if Christians suffer for their faith or for their belief, then they are of all men most blessed, because precisely these marks, the marks of the Beatitude, indicates that they are genuine Christians. And so therefore, if you want to check on yourself whether you are truly a born-again, genuine believer in or follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, examine your own hearts with the Beatitudes. But here, the encouragement is this: though Christians experience sorrow and pain now, in this present life, and because they bear the marks of Christ, only now, temporarily, but one day it will be replaced by joy, joy unspeakable, when we will be in the presence of the Lord Jesus together with Him. So remember this, brethren, if you suffer for your faith, if you suffer for your belief, and even if it means that you may lose your job or being sidelined when it comes to promotion, if you are suffering because of your faith, not because of your foolish mistakes, then rejoice. Be thankful. Why? Because it means that you are truly a genuine believer. As the marks of grace make the Christian the worm of the earth today, so they point to a future day when Christians will put on the incorruptible, as we are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 53. Let us now spend a little time to look at the preface to the Beatitudes, which is in verses 1 to 2. Firstly, take note of the place. This sermon was preached on one of the many mountains in Palestine. The place where this message was given is significant in that it directs us back to the Old Testament, when the Lord, Jehovah, came down upon the mountain to give the law to the children of Israel. Now, here in the New Covenant, Christ, as I said before, ascends to the mountain with royal authority to teach the law of God, the manifesto of his kingdom, you may call it. And beside taking note of the place, we need to take note of the seat, verse 1. We notice here that Christ was seated when he preached this sermon, which seems a normal custom for a Jewish teacher to do so. However, in this case, I suggest to you that our Lord's posture on this occasion was more than following a Jewish custom of the day. Rather, it is to be regarded as emblematic of the king sitting upon his throne, or like the judge sitting upon the bench pronouncing the laws of his kingdom. So beside the place and the seat, next thing we want to look at the speaker, verse 2. And he opened his mouth and taught them. In the Old Testament, God spoke through a mediator. Do you remember that? God did not speak to his people directly. He spoke through Moses, for example. He spoke through the prophets. But here, the Son of God spoke in person to his disciples. He did not speak to them through an interpreter. He spoke to them directly and very clearly. We also see here this vital message was not only given now, this vital message was only given now and not at an earlier stage of Christ's ministry. And so, what we can learn here is that there is an appointed time. There is a time, as what King Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 7. There is a time to keep silence and a time to speak. And so those of us who are appointed to teach or to preach the word of God, we speak only at God's appointed time and place. Just like what I have said this morning concerning Paul's ministry. It was only when God called him, chosen him, sent him. After that, he preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And fourthly, we want to look at the hearers, the speakers, and now let us consider the hearers. This sermon which Christ is about to preach is applicable firstly to the afflicted or the discouraged or oppressed people of God. Those of you who are discouraged or despondent, this is the message for you. Secondly, it evidently has direct reference to his own immediate disciples. And thirdly, it had a general intent upon people of all ages and race. So here you see that the word of God, this beatitude, is not only given to the afflicted or the oppressed people of God. It has a direct reference also to the disciples who sat down to hear his teaching. And thirdly, it is for the general public too. And so here begins the public ministry of our Lord Jesus, the master preacher, and he is here to comfort the afflicted saints and to instruct the disciples of Christ in the way or in the right way of living that leads to true happiness. And here in directing, and not only is the beatitude used to instruct the disciples of Christ in the right way of living that leads to true happiness, it is also used in directing unbelievers to genuine repentance. And in setting forth the spiritual nature of God's kingdom and the character of those who enter and enjoy its privileges. Many like to see the kingdom of God established now, physically, tangibly. But brethren, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is not here and now. It is a spiritual kingdom in the future to come. And if you are looking for some kind of, of tangible, temporary benefits, like those who come to the Lord Jesus for healing and for food, then I suggest to you that you are in the wrong place. If you are coming to the Lord Jesus Christ like those multitudes who come to the Lord Jesus because he can offer them healing and food and all those benefits, then you are in the wrong place. Yes, the kingdom will be one that is physical, but it is not now. It is not a political kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. It is a kingdom that God will definitely rule. But it is not now. We have to patiently wait for it. And for those who are looking for true happiness in the wrong way, in the wrong sense, then I suggest to you that you have to reconsider. Fifthly, let me give you a summary of the Beatitudes. And this is the theme that runs throughout the 8 Beatitudes. First of all, the first 4 Beatitudes. The first 4 Beatitudes in various degrees describe the basic marks of a regenerate believer. If you want to see or know the evidence of a true believer, the first 4 marks. The first 4 Beatitudes. The next 4 Beatitudes in various degree describes to us the relationship of the regenerate believer. The child of God, if you are a child of God, according to the first Beatitude, should be what? Poor in spirit. And that is to say, recognizing your own unworthiness and your insufficiency in saving yourself apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from what God has done for you through His Son on the cross. This is the first part. It is a recognition that you are poor in spirit, poor in the sense of your unworthiness, and that you are not able to save yourself from sin. The second Beatitude teaches us that the child of God must recognize his own sinful tendency and the sinfulness of sin. Therefore, he mourns. Mourns for what? Mourns for his or her propensity to displease God. We must recognize that even as born-again Christians, we sin from day to day. As Christians, as I said before, it is not God's will to remove all our sin nature from us when we become a Christian. God has a purpose for that. And because of that, because of these two principles, of these two natures working against each other in our inner man, we have this propensity to sin against God, even as Christians. And therefore, from time to time, we must recognize this and mourn for our sins, to realize the sinfulness of sin. The third Beatitude says that the child of God would be characterized by meekness. Instead of having a spirit of being judgmental, of being critical, or instead of a critical or a judgmental spirit, a truly born-again Christian will have this characteristic of meekness. And it comes through a time of growing and walking with the Lord Jesus. The fourth Beatitude sets forth for us an appetite for righteousness. Do you have an appetite for righteousness? An appetite for righteousness is a sure evidence that spiritual life has indeed begun in the inner man. The fifth Beatitude makes it very clear that a child of God, having experienced God's mercy, must be merciful. Merciful towards others unconditionally. Just as God has been so merciful to you in saving you, in reaching out to you, in bringing you into His kingdom, if you are truly born again, then you must also have that characteristics like the Lord Jesus, meekness. Or rather, sorry, being merciful. In the sixth beatitude, what is that there? Purity of heart. Purity of heart is presented as evidence that the heart has been changed by God. And we are not talking here about a perfect purity here. We who are born again Christian right now, living in this sinful world, we are still going through the process of what we call sanctification through the Holy Spirit or by the Holy Spirit. And so therefore we are not talking about a perfect purity of heart. We are talking about a progressive. Is there a desire to purge your heart from sin? That is a sure sign of a Christian. If you are not bothered by the sins in your life, something is really wrong. So purity of heart is the evidence that the heart has been changed by God, changing by the work of the Holy Spirit. The seventh beatitude suggests that all Christians should have a disposition of peaceableness that makes them natural peacemakers. Are you a peacemaker as a Christian? Or are you always looking for a fight? Always looking for an opportunity to argue and to fight and to have your way? Do you have a disposition of peaceableness? And this comes when we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. If you are a believer united to the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, you will have this peaceableness. You may not have it instantly, but it is a growing spirit of peaceableness. Finally, the eighth beatitude. The eighth beatitude speaks of how the born-again child of God will be so distinct from the world in lifestyle and attitude, they can expect to be persecuted. Isn't it the same message that I preached to you this morning? So you see, brothers and sisters in Christ, if you truly desire to be a Christian or grow in grace in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, expect persecution. Expect that your friends, your colleagues, your neighbors, and even your loved ones will turn against you, especially when you strive to live a life of righteousness and holiness before them. The world does not like it, because by your living a righteous life of holiness, you are actually rebuking them and telling them or showing them that they are not. And that is why the unbelievers are very unhappy with us. That is why your colleagues will go after you, because you are trying to do what is right. You will not cheat at your place of work, in your exams. You will not do funny things just to please your boss. If it is against the principle of Scripture, you will stand firm of it. And that makes your boss and your colleagues very unhappy. They want you to be part of the gang. And so you see here, if you are a Christian, many, as I said, desire to be Christian, to be saved from their sins, but they do not want to live their life under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are not willing to bear the cross of Christ daily. Do you notice something? That before the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven, before the Lord Jesus can wear the crown of glory, He must first wear the crown of thorns. And so it is the same for us. If our Master, the Lord Jesus, has walked that way, being persecuted, even though He came to save His own people, And they so despise him that they nail him to the cross. What do you expect as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you expect anything less than what your Savior has gone through? If you desire to walk in his footsteps, in Christ's likeness, can it be? And so here, in conclusion, the question we must ask is, how do I measure up against the portrait painted by the Lord Jesus here in through this beatitude? And so I suggest that in this introductory study, I hope you can have a little better understanding that the beatitude is not a list of do's and don'ts for Christians. If you want to look for happiness, do this, because in and of yourself, you cannot do it. This happiness begins when one is in a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as his or her personal Savior. That's how it starts. And it is the Holy Spirit that works in us and works through us that produces this marks of a genuine believer. And it comes, and this marks of a true Christian comes through a gradual, progressive walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, through our daily intake of Scripture and through our spending time and making effort in seeking the Lord Jesus in prayer and in meditation of His Word and in serving Him and in coming together for worship and fellowship. You know, brethren, each time when you gather for the Lord's worship or on the Lord's Day, or each time when we gather for fellowship like the young people's meeting, when Christians come together, do you know it signifies what? It signifies it is a foreshadow or a foretaste of that glorious day when all the people of God will be gathered together to worship and to praise our living God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, I suggest to all of us, as I said this morning, though our congregation here is small and things may not be going in the way that we would like, as we see around us the falling away, the apostasies and all that, the discouragement, I hope that you will take heart that our Lord Jesus is not in slumber. He continues to reach out to us, His people. He continues to comfort us. And here in our study of this beatitude, I hope that you will find much comfort and much encouragement as you go through as God's people being persecuted, whether at home or at your place of work or at school or in your neighborhood. Take heart, brethren. It is only temporary. What you are going through now, the suffering, the affliction, the pain, the sorrow, the tears, is only for a moment. It is like a vapor that appeareth for a little while and then it will go off. The day will soon come and we will rejoice with our Lord Jesus Christ, together with Him in heavenly places. But in the meantime, as we meditate upon this, I suggest that we make time and effort to meditate on the picture that the Lord has painted for us here. The blessedness that is promised to those who are in union with Him through His Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Gracious, loving Heavenly Father, once again we want to praise and thank Thee for Thy promises. And Heavenly Father, this evening we are reminded once again that You will keep the promises that You have made to Your people. You have already kept many of the promises made in the Old Testament, and You continue to fulfill all Your promises even in our days and in our lives. Oh Lord, we pray that You will grant faith and grace and strength to your people as we persevere on as in our pilgrim journey here, though the roads ahead of us may be difficult and hard. O Lord, we ask that your Spirit will stir us up, that your hand will hold us up so that we will not fall. And when we do fall, we pray, Heavenly Father, for your Holy Spirit to enable us to pick ourselves up again and to press on, to march on to Zion, which you have reserved for us. O Father, help us, we pray. For those of us who are going back to our work and our various calling, responsibilities and vocation, beginning tomorrow, we pray that once again that you will go with us. We ask that you will comfort and strengthen and encourage your people. We ask that you will fill us, your people, with your joy, the joy of the Lord, your peace, which the world cannot give us, your peace that passes all understanding. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.